our passage for today, which is John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John. We've got this week and one more week before we finish up the story of Jesus up until his triumphal entry, which we'll look at next week. Last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and this week's text follows on that. I'm going to read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever watched on PBS the Antiques Roadshow. By your laughter, I can tell that some of you have. If you haven't, it is a show where people bring some of their old stuff that they have to professional appraisers of antiques who then examine them and let them know what their valuables might be worth, if they wanted to insure it for a certain amount, or if they were thinking about selling it, or if they were just curious. Now, as someone who does not enjoy yard sales, the idea of this show feels and sounds to me like that, like listening in at a yard sale as people are talking about how much old stuff is actually worth. But that's not the appeal of the show. What keeps people watching is that the people on the show bring things that turn out to be actually valuable. An ancient Roman coin, a very rare pocket watch, a lost painting by a famous artist. And the appraisers will examine these items, which have already been vetted and studied before they come on the TV, and they'll say something like, "Would you be surprised to hear that this would be worth about $8,000? And you get the expression on the people's, and the values can be insane. They've gone up to, you know, $1.5-2 million for certain items that people have just had in their garage or been passed down for generations. The fun of the show is being surprised by someone who recognizes the worth of the object. Because we don't always recognize the value of someone or something in our lives. And yet our lives, often subconsciously, are ordered around the worth that we perceive in something. What do you believe to be most worthy according to how you live your life? We have a word in English for publicly declaring and ascribing worthiness. That word is worship, which in English came from the idea of giving worth to something, declaring the worth of something, and appreciating its worth. So we could rightly say that what Mary did in this story is an act of worship. And to understand what's happening, we have to consider, what is she doing? Why does Judas object to it? And why does Jesus respond the way that he does? And as we explore those questions, we're going to better understand in our own lives how we declare and respond to the things that we consider worthy, and how God calls us all to recognize and respond to the ultimate worthiness of Jesus. So three things we're going to see as we look at this passage of Scripture. We're going to see that his followers declare his worth, his critics doubt his worth, and his death demonstrates his worth. First, we see how his followers declare his worth. We see the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's two sisters and a brother. They're close friends of Jesus, we saw in the previous chapter. Lazarus, recently raised from the dead by Jesus, he's now a bit of a celebrity, so much so that he's a target of the death sentence that has been on Jesus, because he's convincing people by the fact that he's alive. to follow Jesus. And they're at the house of a man who we learn elsewhere is named Simon the leper. And they are guests at a dinner there. And the guests at the table would be, John says, reclining. You lean on one elbow and your legs are stretched out away from the table like petals of a flower coming out from the middle. And while they're doing that, verse 3, we see Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Pure nard. I had to look that one up. It comes from what the area of the world that we today call the country of Nepal. It is now, and even more so then, rare and expensive, often used in embalming and burial for very wealthy people. And from Judas's assessment and question, he estimates its worth to be about 300 denarii. A denarius was about a day's wage for an average worker. So 300 of those would be about a year's wage of an average worker. That's how much this pint or this pound of ointment cost. You have anything in your house that's worth that? How quickly would you dispose of it? Not very quickly. So we see that what Mary is doing is a very costly act. And also, in washing Jesus' feet, she's performing an act that's reserved for the lowest servant of a household. When you're talking about people walking around all day on dusty streets with all sorts of animal waste on the streets, and they're walking around usually in sandals, uncovered, when you get to someone's home, it's considered pure hospitality to wash their feet. But you're not going to do it yourself. You're going to get the lowest of the lowest servant to do that, because nobody else wants to touch that stuff. But here Mary is, a woman with enough means to have a pint of nard. And she's stooping down to do a servant's job. And then she's untying her hair, which was considered a shameful act in that day and age. You did not untie your hair. That was shameful and dishonoring. She undoes her hair, stoops down, and washes the feet of Jesus with a costly gift. In everything she does here, Mary is showing us what worship looks like. She humbles herself. She's not concerned with her own honor or how people are going to perceive her or respond to her. And the reason she does that is because what she is doing is more important than herself. When we worship, we turn our focus away from ourselves and we turn our attention to the thing that we worship. Just watch fans at any football game, and by football I mean college football, NFL, or you know that thing they call football in Europe and everywhere else in the world. Watch fans at those events. Show no regard for dignity or the perception of others. When you get all caught up in the excitement of it and you're acting insane, that's what worship is like. Being so consumed with the worth and value of what's before you that you're not thinking about yourself. See also Swifties in any Taylor Swift concert. Or people in line for Black Friday doorbuster deals. There's something that is so worthwhile to you that you leave behind all regard for perception and dignity and respect. And you immerse yourself in the worthiness of what's before you and what you're pursuing. Worship is a singular focus on the worth of that which we worship. Mary, in this story, is laser focused on Jesus. Not what anybody else is going to say, not on how much it costs her, but on his worth. Jesus, who very recently had raised her brother from 4 days rotting in a grave, and who had repeatedly shown his power over nature, over demons, over the human body, and over death itself. Jesus, who claimed to be something that no mere mortal could be. Mary saw and understood what Jesus was worth. And in this act, she shows that he is worth everything. Did she need to expend that ridiculously expensive jar of ointment? No, she didn't have to. But that's what worship does. Jesus never said, "If you love me, you'll dump ointment on my feet." But he did say in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Notice that your heart tends to follow your treasure. Where your treasure is, your heart's following right behind. Mary's act was not something she was forced or guilted into doing, and following Jesus should never be like that. Mary's act was a free and loving response to seeing what Jesus was worth. You can know where your heart is devoted by looking to see where your treasure goes. It's how you show yourself and others what you believe is most worthy. In Mary's case, the perfume was probably her most prized possession. And at this point, you might be expecting the pastor to transition into a conversation about our relocation fund, right? If you know me well, you know that's not where any of this is going. Because you can give your money and not give your heart. And the heart is what God is after. In Deuteronomy 6, one of the key passages that he taught his people to remember and recite, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That is what he wants in worship. Not your pocket change. He wants your heart. You have a far greater treasure to give God than any bank account could ever hold. In Romans 12, we are told, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." That is the believer's act of worship. It is to give your body, your whole self, as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice that goes on living, but no longer for yourself. You're now living for the one that you consider worthy above all else. And what that looks like is changing the way you live. Not living the way the world lives, but being transformed in how you see things and how you live. When we worship God, we give Him what is most valuable in the world. We give Him our lives. His followers declare His worth in their worship. But there's other characters in this story. And so we also see that His critics doubt His worth. In verses 4 and 5, it says that Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who we later find out was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Do you see what Judas's statement is implying? In effect, he's saying, "Hold up, that's some good stuff there. That's valuable. Jesus isn't worth that. There are more worthy things that should go to, more important things." Now, the statement in itself is noble, and it seems to show a sincere and practical concern for the poor, which is not a bad or wrong thing at all. In fact, it's quite consistent with Jesus' own values and teaching. When he started his public ministry, he read from the prophet Isaiah these words in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Throughout all of his teachings and his actions, Jesus is very much seeking to uplift the poor. But in the case of Judas, it's a case of saying the right thing with the wrong heart. As John tells us in verse 6, Judas said that not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas's problem is that in his heart, something else is more worthy than Jesus. And that's true of everyone. We are not neutral. I was reminded of a time that I was speaking to someone who by profession was a nutritionist, and as such conversations tend to go, the conversation turned towards the kind of food that I'm putting in my body, which I will be the first to admit is not always the best. And the nutritionist said, "I get the impression that you think I'm just asking you to commit to some good and healthy habits, and that the choice before you is do that or don't do that." And she said, "No, the real choice that you have is what am I putting in my body? Because you are eating something. You're either eating the good thing or you're eating something that's hurting your body." Well, you're not neutral. The question you have to ask yourself, all of you, is not, do I want to worship God? As if the choice is worship God or don't worship God and remain neutral. The question for you really is, what do I worship instead of God? We all worship something, even if we don't call it worship. We all believe something is most worthy of our trust. We look to something for comfort and for peace and for hope and for the promise of restoring the world to the way it ought to be. What is it that you look towards? Is it money? Is it nationalism or politics? A certain social cause or leader? Your own reputation? The legacy that you hope to leave behind? What is it that you think is most worthy of your trust, your treasure, your time, your energies, and ultimately your hope? That is the object of your worship. Judas's concern for the poor was a front for his real desire, money. When our hearts are committed to something else as most worthy, we by default fail to recognize the worth of Jesus. Because the objects of our worship will always end up in conflict with the one true God. In Luke 16, Jesus warned, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and will despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Money is not a bad thing. Money is in itself a gift of God. But when we take a good thing that God has made and we make it more important to us than God Himself, that good thing becomes an idol, a false god. And we don't need to limit that to money. We could say the same thing about political leaders, about culture, about a nation. We could say it about our careers. We can say it about the relationships in our lives. We prioritize this relationship, this marriage, or the kids we're trying to raise, or the friendships and connections we have. Those are the things that we perceive as more worthy than the God who made us and saves us. Those things become idols to us. What we see with Judas and Mary is we see those worldviews colliding. A worshiper of Jesus confronted by one who doubts and questions his worth that she is declaring. And that's a conflict that many of you experience every day. Remember, what Judas is actually saying is that Jesus doesn't deserve this expression of adoration, that there's something else that's more important and worthy of our trust and treasure. And that's still the message that we hear today all around us. Sure, you can like Jesus if you want. You can admire Him. You can try to follow some of His teachings if they're helpful. But to worship Him, to devote your life to Him, to make personal sacrifices for Him, that's too much. That's fanatical. He's not worth that. In the world's eyes, that makes you a fool, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So when critics doubt His worth, what do we do? Well, we remind ourselves of what makes Him truly worthy of our worship. His followers declare His worth, His critics doubt His worth, but His death demonstrates His worth. In a cryptic little comment, Jesus hints at how He shows that He is worthy. When Judas objects, Jesus answers him in verses 7 and 8, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The poor you will always have with you. That's an interesting phrase. What Jesus may be doing here is quoting something that God said in the Jewish law in Deuteronomy 5. He said, "There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Did you catch that? What Jesus is saying in quoting Deuteronomy 5 is, because there will always be poor, we should be generous to them. We should never close our hands and cut them off in our hearts. However, He's not saying here, don't worry about the poor, you can't solve that problem. He's pointing to something else, something unique about Jesus that paints this whole interaction in a different light. Jesus says that His time is short. You're not always going to have me with you. He tells them He's about to need a burial, for which that ointment would have been very appropriate. And what Jesus is telling them is that that event, His burial, is far more important than anything else we do, even the good things we do. And that's a bold statement we have to process and understand if we want to understand Jesus. That the death of Jesus is more important than anything we can do. Because what Jesus did in giving up His life was intended to meet a deeper, more serious, more eternal need than the circumstances of our life. The death of Jesus helps people more than anything that we could do for them. You could patch up with Band-Aids little holes in a broken dam, and that may give help for a moment, but it's not going to stop the flood that's trying to break through. And what Jesus has said is, yeah, deal with the poor anytime. But right now, something big is about to happen that matters more than the difficulties in their life and your life. And that's why Jesus could say to Judas, this moment, this thing she's doing, it's about something bigger than the poor. So we have to examine that. And what we see as we look at Scripture is that the deepest problem and the greatest threat that anyone faces is not poverty. It's not war. It's not immorality. It's not injustice. Those are symptoms of a deeper sickness. And I call it sickness because it helps to think of it that way. Imagine, as I've known this to happen to people, imagine going to a doctor with symptoms like a loss of appetite, dizziness, achiness throughout your body. And the doctor gives you some pills to kind of help restore your appetite and not feel so dizzy and to alleviate some of the achiness, and never examines what might be the root problem of all those things. A deeper terminal illness that shows up as those symptoms. That's humanity's plight. All of the injustice, all of the violence, all the greed, depression, and poverty in the world, it's a symptom of a soul sickness that corrupts everything. The Bible calls it sin. It's a posture of our heart that rebels against God and all of His ways, resulting in a corruption of our lives and a corruption of the world from being the way God intended them to be. It's a terminal problem that results in our eternal separation from God because He judges sin. But God is not merely a God of justice and judgment. He is also a God of mercy and relentless love. And so He takes on human form in Jesus Christ so that He can take the place of His children in punishment, allowing them to be free of condemnation while justice is still served on sin. That's what the cross of Jesus is all about. That's why when He says, I'm about to be buried, that's why it's more important than anything else we could do to help other people, which we should continue to do absolutely according to Jesus. So yes, the poor of the world matter. And we ought to help them. But their deeper need, and your deeper need, and my deeper need, is to be reconciled to the God who made us. And only the death of Jesus will do that. That's why I say that His death demonstrates His worth. Because Jesus is a Savior who, in love, lays down His own life for those that hated Him and would reject Him. And He's also a Savior who's not just loving, but who is also mightier than death itself, rising again from death in 3 days. And that shows how worthy He truly is in His love and in His strength, all of which are demonstrated in His death and resurrection. He shows Himself to be worthy of our worship. Did Mary know all this when she anointed Him? Probably not. But she knew enough to believe that He was worthy. And if you doubt His worth, I want you to consider the death that He died and the grave that He left empty afterwards to see more clearly how worthy He is of our worship, our sacrifice, and our obedience. In closing, let me just note that this is a case study, a very brief case study of three people. One who sees Jesus' true worth and responds with worship. One that doesn't see that worth and rejects the act of worship because his heart is given to something else. And then Jesus, who reveals His worthiness to be worshipped. He's worthy to be worshipped not just because He's a great teacher, not because He's a miracle worker, not because He is a prophet, but because He is God. We don't worship teachers. We don't worship miracle workers. We don't worship prophets. We only worship God. And Jesus is God stepping down in love to die for those that rejected Him and who set up rival kingdoms against His. He doesn't just die for them like a martyr giving up his life. He rises again, showing his victory over even death. And that is the salvation that everyone, poor and rich, pious and skeptical, we all need that. And so turn your eyes to him. Judas looked and saw the money that he thought was being wasted. Mary looked at him and saw the Savior that was worthy of it. And they each revealed who and what ruled their hearts. If you're here this morning and you've not yet turned to Jesus and seen him as a worthy Savior, I challenge you to ask and consider what rules your own heart right now. What inspires your devotion and sacrifice? Where do you turn for hope and peace? And then ask yourself, can that object of my trust actually deliver what I need? Spoiler alert, it can't. It never can. Turn and look upon Jesus. Only He can fulfill and meet the deepest need of your soul. And if you're a child of God here today, I urge you also, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at the Savior. Remember His worth. And with all that you are and all that you have, worship Him, for He is worthy. Please pray with me. God in heaven, we recognize your worth. We recognize what you've done in Jesus Christ. Jesus, we praise you as the one who took on human form in order to lay down your life freely and fully, sufficient enough to cover our sins and reconcile us to our Heavenly Father and to give us new life. And we pray that you would soften our hearts to that knowledge, that you would lead us in true worship with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For you are indeed worthy. Allow us to see the imminent failure of anything else that we have trusted in. Turn our hearts away from such things. In love, give us a holy disappointment with anything that seeks to take your place in our heart. Give us the wisdom and strength to follow you, for in that is our true hope, and in that is everlasting joy. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, our worthy Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.